Let's just pray for a sec.
Heavenly Father, we want your spirit close. We want your words clear. We want, Father, to be able to hear you clearly as we're speaking today. And so speak to us the truth about how we've functioned on your behalf. The places where we've been above reproach, and speak to us too about places where we failed you. And let us come out of this place oriented in the right direction, healed and forgiven, and committed to reflecting you in ways that are beautiful. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I don't know how much sort of church history or Christian history you've got to have in your life. It's not part of our education system anymore. You may have read things online. You may have had Bible studies that reference to somebody. And so let's just chat a little about sort of the history of the church. In the last half of the 4th century, we're going back a little bit, there was a great preacher, maybe one of the greatest. Spurgeon was in the 19th century. We call Charles Spurgeon. He was at the London Tabernacle. We refer to him as the Prince of Preachers. But long before Spurgeon was John of Antioch. Anybody heard of John Antioch? Probably not. You might know him as John Chrysostom. Chrysostom means golden mouth. And John of Antioch was John Chrysostom. He was John of the golden mouth. He didn't get called that until after his death in about 407 AD. He was elegant, but in as much as there was eloquence, he was uncompromisingly forceful. This is a quote from him. "It is foolishness and a public madness to fill the cupboards with clothing and allow men who are created in God's image and likeness to stand naked and trembling with the cold so that they can hardly hold themselves upright." Not gentle. He felt that people were using what would be a cupboard. What do you normally put in your cupboard? Food. And so the problem is we have people whose food cupboards are full of clothes while other people are naked. He was very direct. The thing is, as powerful as some of his statements and sermons were, they also got him in trouble. See, in his day, the Roman Empire is moving towards Christianity, and so when he spoke, it was a public event. It's not televised, but it's well known. People are coming, including people connected to the imperial household, and they really didn't like him. For a time, there's a Roman emperor, Arcadius. He had a consort, Aelia Eudoxia, and she did not like John Chrysostom very much. In particular, just as you heard in that quote, John was quite clear that like extravagance in clothing or displays of wealth like that, while others were suffering, was a moral problem. Not just a moral problem for a few Christians gathered in a private little declining church, but for everybody. And Aelia Eudoxia, if nothing else, she was extravagant. She was also politicking to become empress. And Chrysostom's preaching was a threat to her because he made her look bad. He was banished. He said some of this stuff once, and she got him banished from the city. And he defended the world. And suddenly she feared judgment and the public sort of retribution that she'd gotten rid of this popular preacher. So she let him come back. And it didn't last very long. Once he came back, somebody, I assume connected to her, built a silver statue of her near the cathedral where he was preaching. And there's big ceremonies to celebrate this just ostentatious silver statue. And John lost his mind. So he was quite clear that he didn't like it. He didn't just call it extravagant, he called it pagan, which in those days, as the Roman Empire is moving out of paganism, is quite a slur. And then he compared the emperor's consort, Eudoxia, to Herodias. Do you remember who Herodias was? Herodias is the daughter of Herod Antipas, who asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. So he's also a John. He's been banished once. He knows that when he speaks, he's likely to get banished again. And so he calls her Herodias, and he got banished. That was it for him. He went to the Caucasus in Abkhazia, and he died a few years later. Complaints about Christians and what they have to say about all kinds of things is hardly new. To be fair, Western evangelicalism has a long history of being really, really vocal about social and political problems That's part of our heritage. If you don't like a particular problem, you'll think that's good. If you disagree about it, you're going to think that's bad. Right? Thomas Helvis, one of our spiritual ancestors, one of the first Baptists in England, he writes to the king in 1612. He'd written a tract called A Short Declaration on the Mystery of Iniquity. It's not really a friendly title. The Mystery of Iniquity includes the king. And so the whole of the sort of hierarchical, whether it be papal or the new Anglican form of the church, he's opposed to that. So he sends him a copy of his new publication, his new tract, and in the inner cover he writes by hand, "The king is a mortal man and not God. Therefore he has no power over the mortal soul of his subjects to make laws or ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them." So Thomas Helvis went to the Newgate prison and he died there. Jonathan Edwards, any of you do American history? Huge figure in American history, mid-18th century. I'm told that when he preached, he's not raving around on stage yelling. So far as I understand, he had poor eyesight. And so he actually sat when he preached, like trying to look at his page. You may have heard this quote referred to. You've certainly heard it, God help us, imitated. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell." Imagine hearing that. How would you feel right away? "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. Bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000s more abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours." Not feeling cuddly. "You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did in his prince, and yet 'tis nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at every minute." Is that a good preacher? How do you know? John Leland is the Baptist preacher. 1790. So Jonathan Edwards is, well, like 1730s or 40s or so, earlier on, 1790. Leland is pressuring people like Thomas Jefferson to enshrine liberty into the founding documents of the United States. And in particular, if you get that word inalienable liberty, John Leland, that's a Baptist preacher. "Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse another. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free, Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians." That's our Baptist ancestry. And the response to these voices through history, ancient history and modern history, well, it's mixed. It's mixed even as we're hearing them. Where we are, we hear these things speaking to us where we are today. And some of this will be like, is this guy at the front of the room saying those things to me? And maybe we're met with fear. Or maybe you see things that are astray in the world and you wish somebody would sort of, if we had a pulpit instead of a music stand, I'd pound it. These don't pound well, right? They just go right down, right? But I had a wood pulpit in my second church, and you could have hammered that thing. You could have built a house on it, right? Or you could call it the coward's castle, where it's easy to hide behind a big wood thing and pound it when you're way, way up there, away from everybody else. The response to these things is mixed, because what's going on with each of us is mixed. On the one hand, these voices have called out against abominable injustices and the abuse of individuals in need. And with them, directly from them, came what we ought to understand out of Christianity and evangelicalism in the West as the notion of the dignity, the liberty, and the equality of every individual person on the face of the earth. That is a Christian concept. Our secular world has inherited it from our ancestors. On the other hand, well, Helvis dies in prison, right? Chrysostom's banished. And it puts us in a pickle. What do we do? How do we speak? On the one hand, there's this sort of a pragmatic question about what's effective in our day. I want us to think a little more deeply than that. Jonathan Edwards preaching. Do you know what the effect was of his speaking like that? Mass repentance moves away from injustice and immorality. Preachers like him and other revival preachers in North America overturned the breadth and the depth of alcoholism. Rampant. Henry Allen in the East Coast. It was everywhere. And he'd get up and he'd tell people exactly how bad it was and how upset God was. That it was wrong for people to grow up in that kind of disorder. That children should be spared that kind of thing. And it was abominable. And you know what they did? Well, they knew he was right, and so they stopped drinking. The temperance movement comes out of the revival movement. Now, you may hear the word temperance and think, oh no, is he going to judge me for drinking a beer? No, I'm very comfortable. I'll have one with you later, right? I'm not hammering that kind of question, and I'm not promoting being drunk, right? But when it was abused, there's a demon in the bottle for some people, right? Right? And if it's being abused and it's leading on into intergenerational hurt, the Old Testament says that the sins of the father are visited to the third and fourth generation on their children. That's not that God beats up your kids because you did bad. It's that the consequences of our misbehavior spill over. And any of you who've grown up in an alcoholic home know exactly what's happened. Not just to the children, but to the grandchildren. It's a complicated problem with a lot of hurt. So does God get upset about it? I think that's probably pretty fair. And those revival preachers, they hammered this stuff. And people left those bottles alone. Isn't that good? Why did God do it that way then? Well, we're all here now, and that makes it pretty hard for us to judge. We just know a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of that preaching was pretty good. Of course, the problem was that preachers kept on, right? Threatening hell in their sermons, and by the late 20th century, it's like a horrible caricature. Saturday Night Live can drop that, and everybody knows right away how astray it is. And we should observe that anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. Like I said, Jonathan Edwards, from what I understand, is not raving at the front of the room in a big temper tantrum. He's writing with force, but sits and reads his page. I mentioned last week that Miroslav Volf at Yale Divinity School has been writing about how Christians relate to the culture around us and how we should live a public faith. And as people who believe that God has something to say to the world, we're among those who believe that we're supposed to engage with God, engage with His Word, understand what God has to say, and that we're responsible with His Spirit to make that known publicly in the world. It's a betrayal of our faith to be silent. That's just how it is for us. And so we're going to speak. How are we going to do it? There's things that can go wrong in the project. And you'll recall that Wolf calls these malfunctions. They're moments when Christians have sort of come to some encounter with God. They come back after speaking with God, and there's a malfunction. There's things that go wrong. Last week, we talked about idleness. When Christians return from their engagement with God, but they withdraw, or they hide, they're afraid or threatened, they go inactive or quiet, they're more preoccupied with other things in their life, and so they leave behind the mission that they've been sent on. And what we said is that we are indeed called to an active faith. We do have a message to deliver. Some of that can play out in our vocational lives. The way that God's message comes to the world may come through what you create. It may come through the way you employ other people. It may come through the way that you lead or the way that you serve. There's all kinds of ways that will sort of play out in the world. Any area of life. Instead of an idle faith, we want an active faith. The second malfunction, though, is what we might call a hyperactive faith. A hyperactive faith. Where Christianity moves in a direction out of idleness, but towards coercion. Or God help us, even violence. And we have to acknowledge that in Christian history, sometimes even with preachers screaming against it or being imprisoned in efforts to stop it, our history includes people who've tried to use the Christian faith for evil. And the question is an active faith inherently coercive? Is it inherently off or evil? Well, the first thing I'd say is that the last 200 years should make clear to everybody that religion is not the only source of coercion or violence. We have a solid two centuries. Just in the 20th century, from Stalin to Mao to Pot, it should be pretty clear that coercion and violence are hardly a product of just religion. It's a human problem in every place, and the truth is that through history, it's ubiquitous. The mistreatment of other people has a pretty long pedigree, and it has a whole bunch of pedigrees in all kinds of cultures and places, not all of them specifically religious. Secularism's body count is a pretty clear fact of history. What about Christianity itself, though? Does Christianity feed coercion? Some have said that even Christianity's account of God as a creator is inherently coercive or violent. Rosemary Radford Ruther is a scholar, more in the 60s. She has a book, Faith and Fratricide, other writings as well. She said that for God to take something and make it into something else is inherently misogynistic and violent. But of course, Christians don't teach that God took something and made it into something else. God created out of nothing. That's always been Christian teaching. God didn't take something and make it into something else. Rowan Williams says this, "What creation emphatically isn't is any kind of imposition or manipulation. It is not God imposing on us divinely willed roles rather than ones we would naturally might have, or defining us out of our own system into God's. To be a creature, right, is a created thing. To be a creature cannot be to be a victim of an alien force, if we're talking about God as the creator." He says that God does not impose a definition on us. God is the one who creates an identity. That's Rowan Williams. And like we said last week, from there, we are working with God in creation. That's part of our role. In creating, in our vocational or artistic lives, in creating in the way we shape our children and form them in congruence with their body and purpose in the world, we are not destroying or defacing nature. That's not true. If we're in step with what God has called us to do, we're echoing His cause and His purpose. When we take nature and we transform it to feed the poor, when we transform it to provide shelter or warmth or things of beauty and value, according to God's call on our lives, according to God's call on our lives, we are not inherently a cancer on the planet, even if The Matrix was a really, really good movie. Not everything human beings do is automatically bad. That's not true. We are co-creators with the Father, right in Genesis, shaped to do good and purposeful things on purpose. It's right for us to do them if we're doing them according to His call and will. It doesn't mean that whatever we might do is automatically good. That's not the same thing. What God calls us to do in our vocational lives, as He sets in our heart, as He moves by His Spirit, as He gives us boundaries in the Scriptures, when He's calling us to do stuff, we're right to pick up the things of nature and use them in whatever ways are appropriate then to fulfill His purposes. Some have said that Christianity is coercive, not so much just because of creation, but because of our belief in redemption or the Messiah. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Since creation and the fall, we might say, God sees the broken world as it is. But then He looks at a broken world and He wants to lay hold of it. He wants to transform it and fix it. He wants to pick up what's broken and repair it. He's going to change stuff. And of course, by the time you get to Revelation, we have the image of Jesus coming with a double-edged sword protruding from His mouth. That sounds a little more Jonathan Edwards to me. That's certainly less lamb and more lion, right? And we have post-structuralists into theology now who believe that this whole image is bad. It's inherently destructive. John Caputo writes, if the Messiah ever actually showed up, it would ruin everything. We can't go there. Our whole stuff is hinged on Jesus coming back. It's going to change everything. Don't you hope so? Why would it ruin everything? Well, they'd say it's because as soon as God acts to transform or change anything, it would be inherently exclusive. For God to take hold of the world and change something or alter it or repair it or even to heal it would be to have something or even someone maybe cast out. Isn't there something inherently exclusive? If my grandfather's axe has a broken handle, I have to throw away the broken handle. And of course, it's delightfully fun, isn't it? If I repair the head of the axe too, is it still my grandfather's axe? I'll just let you cook for a minute, right? Doesn't it mean throwing something away if something's broken to repair it and make something new? What does it mean for people? If God comes into your life and he lays hold of you and you have false identities, maybe you've told yourself since you were 13 that you're a smoker. Maybe you've told yourself since your marriage broke up in your 20s that you're an alcoholic and there's no hope. Doesn't God coming into your life means the old identity has to go? I mean, when we baptize you, we lay you down and your old self dies. Human identities, however they're contrived or built, they all die. They all got to go. Doesn't that mean you're excluding those identities and that only an identity in Christ will last? Yeah. I think it does. For some of the sort of post-structuralist line, we're starting to hear people talk about theologies where they'll talk absolute hospitality. Now, hospitality is a good thing. The scripture today, right? Romans is specific. Practice hospitality, right? So we're not saying hospitality is bad. But they use a phrase like absolute hospitality. It's presented sometimes as welcoming the stranger, but without any precautions, without any sense of what we're talking about. Welcoming the stranger is a good thing. We should do that. We should be super open and generous about welcoming strangers. It doesn't sound bad until we talk about an unrepentant abuser in our kindergarten. Right? It doesn't sound bad until we talk about Hitler at your dinner table. So you have boundaries too, right? We're just talking about where they are. But that they exist is true. An absolute hospitality with no judgment, that's not the win it first sounds like. Things that are wrong must end. I had a conversation once, I've mentioned to, some of you will remember, so the family whose son had been attacked and kicked into a coma. And he had spent a long time, he and his wife, caring for victims of crime. More often the families they were caring for had had their children murdered. And in particular, he had just been sitting in a trial supporting a dad whose daughter had been horribly murdered, Naomi Almeida. And after that situation, he heard during the trial details of what had happened to the girl and sat by her father while the father went through that experience. After that experience, he started recommending that parents of children who've been murdered in that way not go to the trial because they'll never be able to unhear what's told to them. And he said, the problem with you Christians, because Joe, the whole Christian thing's probably, I think Joe would be comfortable with me saying a complicated question. He said, Bob, the problem with you Christians is that you're too forgiving. Well, I have Jonathan Edwards in the back of my head, and generally speaking, that's not what I've heard people say about Christians, but that's what he said. You're too forgiving. You don't believe there's real evil in the world. And it was sitting afterwards thinking about that. How do we think about God's wrath if we use a phrase like that? What does that mean? Does it mean God's having a temper tantrum? Does it mean he's mean? Does it mean God picks favorites and he likes some people, but he doesn't like them and he's sort of just bent on whacking people? We recognize from our own Christian faith, God doesn't behave like that. So what is his wrath? I think it's his love for victims. This world has a long history of people who've been wounded and oppressed and mistreated, and God loves them. And if there's a moment of his upset and wrath where he might even refer to some in our history as abominable, if his wrath has been declared, it's because people were hurt. For God, people are not a means, they're an end. You are not a means for something. You're not to be used or objectified in the world. You're an end, and you are to God. you matter. And because you matter and because he loves you, if you're wounded and violated and hurt, God is upset. Now, we understand God has grace for sinners and will do everything he can, even giving up his own son, to recover even the criminal. We believe that too. But if we're talking about this image of God being raw, volatile, don't let it disturb you. Because the image of God with no wrath is to talk about leaving victims in suffering and in pain. Wolf says it will take radical change and not just indiscriminate acceptance for the world to be made into a world of love. Our world needs God to lay hold of it, to change it, to bend it, to shape it, to reform it, so that we can be made into a world of love. The real question, though, is how do we participate in that? Doesn't everything hang on that? And the passage today from Romans is specifically about that. Wolf says that Christians go wrong and their faith becomes hyperactive or coercive when it gets thin. The problem is not too much religion, he says. The problem is that the religion's too thin. There's not enough of it. We might think of our faith as built out of God's goals or ends and God's ordained means. Christian faith is about God's ends and his means. And our religion goes wrong when we disconnect goals from means. It's a good way to think about it. When we have false goals, political goals, power goals, self-aggrandizing goals, opportunistic goals, there's a great risk that we'll use religious means to get our goals met. We want to do something, we suspect God's not really in it, and so we use religious language or fervor to get power for ourselves and our schemes instead. That's one malfunction of our faith. It can also happen when we're insecure or if we're uninformed about our faith. A lot of malfunctions of faith at the root are prideful, they're retaliatory, they're power-broking as a means to right a ship that we all think is astray. If we would just get hold of the power of society or the levers, we'd be able to fix stuff. If people would just listen to me more, if they'd give me sort of the social platform that I see, I don't know, Joe Rogan has or something, then I'd be able to yell better. We all feel the pressures of the world, but if we give in to fear, hurt, or revenge, and the passage today was specific, right? Do not take revenge. Then we can end up with goals that are detached from means. And whether we try to pursue something that God intends by devilish means, or we try to sneak in something of our own and use faith as a means to get it, the answer is that we need more faith, goals and means, not less. Faith that's in step with both God's ends and God's means. And Scripture, in the passage today, is illustrating exactly what that looks like. Let's get some context for the passage today. This is Romans 12. At the end of Romans 11, Paul has been trying to show that everybody in the whole world is all together in the problem that we face. All people, Gentile and Jew alike, are all alike in need of God's mercy. In chapter 11, verse 32, it's kind of cool. He says that God has bound everyone over to disobedience. God has bound people to disobedience. It doesn't quite mean that God has done something to make everybody be bad. People were already bad. He didn't need to go out of his way to kind of kick them along further. The word that is there in the Greek for bound is the same word that you use for catching fish if you catch them with a net. And so in Luke 5, verse 6, the same word gets used when they have a big, heavy catch of fish. The idea is that the fish are moving around freely, but you stop them up. You bind them all together in a big net. And then, of course, you haul them out of a boat and eat them. Paul's not saying God's going to eat us, but he is saying we've all been caught in his net. We're all bound up together. Why? Not to be eaten. In fact, he's going to kind of let us eat him because we do communion, right? We're bound up together. We're bound up together for his mercy. To effect that, of course, God has sent his son. But the start of chapter 12 picks up this idea. God's bound everybody together for mercy. And so, because God is doing this, extending his mercy, we should all offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We're going to give ourselves to God and what he wants to do in the world. His goals, his ends. Now remember, God's ends are people. People aren't means to God. God's created humanity to live in a loving relationship with him. And people are the end of that process, not the means. When God invites us to work with him in creation, we could think, oh, look, God wants to finish creation sort of through us. Not quite. When he invites us to work in creation, when he speaks to you vocationally, when he directs your career, or whatever you might do in the world, when he's directing that, it's because he wants to do it with you. It's not just to get a thing done. The purpose of your vocation isn't just sort of the bottom line at the end of the day financially. It isn't just a question of whether you built good stuff. Those are good things. But it's that you and the Father will be together. When Owen comes alongside me and he wants to help, the project just got longer. The end of the task is further away, I guarantee you. But I want him there. Wouldn't you? I want him there. I want him with me in the work. Because the thing that's really important is the relationship with my boy. Right? What's really important for God is his relationship with you. And so give yourself up. Lay yourself like a sacrifice on the altar and let him pick you up, because in doing that, in participating with him in what matters to him, you'll be closer to him. And what matters to him? People. All the ones he's bound up in his net to whom he wants to extend mercy. We're going to be a part of that, a part of meeting his ends. And so offering ourselves as living sacrifices isn't God objectifying or diminishing us or using us as a means. Rather, by giving ourselves to him to help further his ends, we're relationally being further bound to him, further caught up in his work. And what it looks like to live that out in a way that's not coercive or violent or damaging, or hopefully, God help us, leaving the world reeling more in pain, is what Romans 12 is about. We're going to be bound to him as his people. And the verses from today, we're going to love sincerely. And that means both hating evil and clinging to the good. The Romans definition here of loving sincerely is hating what's evil and clinging to what's good. That's not the secular definition of love. It's not the post-structural sort of acceptance without any discernment. Here, sincere love is hating evil and clinging to good. Why hating evil? Because when we're talking about evil here, we're talking about people being hurt. We're talking about people being hurt. I don't know if you remember me saying, when I was in seminary, I was determined that divorce was going to be the thing. I was going to stand against divorce. And there's this passage, right, in the Old Testament where God, I hate divorce, it says. And I thought, see, we're supposed to stand really firm against it. Be at peace. If you're divorced, you're not about to get judged. Just hold on tight. You're going to be all right, I promise you. Because my perspective on that passage changed. I was into my second year of ministry. I went through three families blowing up and detonating in painful, painful divorces. And in one of those cases, there's a 9-year-old girl with special needs and a 12-year-old girl watching their parents just rip each other to shreds. And I finally understood what it meant to hate divorce. Because I hate what it did to those kids. And I hate what it made those parents become. That's what it is to hate it. People were wounded. We should hate evil. Evil tears people's lives apart. Evil gives people false senses of who they are and what they're supposed to do in the world. Evil turns people into means and objectifies and uses people for some other end. That's a moral evil. If we look at the world and we imagine that the world is like herds of people, and what we need to do for a moral end is we need to gather people in those herds and force them along according to our political will, we're of the enemy. That's despicable stuff. We're not to herd people around and use them to get what we want. We're not to herd people around and use them to get a vote to go the way we want. We're not to herd people around and force them into something to make sure they sort of accept and go along with or affirm our political or ideological or whatever other ideals we might have. Well, wait a minute, Bob. What happens if I have science on my side? And what happens if the CBC says 85% of Canadians agree with me? And what happens if the UN has had a declaration on the thing I think is important? What happens if the whole world's supposed to know that I'm right? I don't care. So what? Because you're sitting next to another human being, right? Right? And that human being is not a means. They, no matter how much they disagree with you, no matter how much they drive you nuts, no matter who they voted for, they are an end to your Father in heaven. They matter to him. And we gave our lives up as a living sacrifice, right? So they're supposed to matter to us. How does it work? Coercion? I think in Genesis, and I'll finish with this, we get two sort of pieces that help us. In the garden, God places a tree in the middle of the garden. Remember this? And the people are commanded not to eat of the tree. It's clear, if they eat of the tree, they will die. And on the one hand, we have this sense of God who gives commands, who directs, who's interested in our good and doesn't want people hurt, right? People are the end here. The end isn't, I don't want anybody to touch my tree, it's my fruit, you can't have it, right? Like some of us as dads, right? God help me, with, don't go in my room and take my stuff. That's not what's going on. Don't eat the tree, because if you eat from it, you'll surely die. It's dangerous to you, don't do it. So why not rip the tree out of the garden? Why not remove it? Why not have a garden with no tree at all? Because that tree's pretty important. The only way that the relational connection between God and the people will work is if they choose him. If they choose to obey out of their own voluntary love for him. And so God makes a garden, the perfect garden, with a tree that can kill you. And so on the one hand, we have the command, don't do it or you'll die. And on the other hand, human beings in their perfect space are left with the freedom, the practical freedom, I call it negative freedom, the practical freedom to disobey him. And we've got a long history of people in our church who've wanted to deny other people that freedom, who've wanted to sort of limit it and rip the tree out of the garden. You remember Jesus' parable? Once a farmer came out and he saw a field full of weeds. And his friend came to him and said, what happened? Didn't you plant good wheat? The farmer said, no. No, an enemy did this, planted those weeds. Well, do you want us to go out in the field and rip up all the weeds? Right? Remove the tree from the garden, if you will, and let me blur those together. That's me blurring them together. They're not textually tied. Do you want me to go and rip up all the weeds? No. Leave them be, and at the end of all things, we'll sort them out. That's what God's doing with us. Our role in the world is not going to be running around ripping up weeds, even if we call them what they are. How we do it, how we speak about it, that has to be responsive to where we are in our culture and our day. But what's clear to us is that if you read through Romans 12, and I want you to do that this afternoon, at lunch, sit with your family, and just, it'll take you like 2 minutes. Read Romans 12, 9 to 21. Is that what your Christian life looks like? Because if it is, then the beautiful, good, and true are right in the middle of how you're functioning in the world. You'll choose not to eat from the tree yourself, but you're not going to be bent on some mission to rip it up and try to stop anybody else from eating it either. Pretty hard. We want for a moral world, a moral world. This is God's work, and he's shaping the way in which we do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to shape us well in all things, in our means. We recognize the questions of our character are front and center for you. And so we ask that you would form our character. We give you permission to lay hold of us and shape us, redefine us, make us the way that you want us to be so that what squeezes out of our lives is your love. We ask for your forgiveness. We confess to you that the way that we function in the world has not always been of your love. Sometimes with a crazy acceptance that wasn't loving, because it didn't care for people who've been wounded. And sometimes with anger and hurt and even hate, Father, we confess to you. We repent of these things now. We ask for your forgiveness. And we ask you to free us from the spirit of anger or hate or hurt or revenge or ambivalence, so that we're able to do in this world all that you're asking us to do. And then we ask you to bless that to which we set our hands, guide it, shape it, and make our means as beautiful as your ends. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.